John 1, the epilogue. The epilogue for John is the first 18 verses. Another name for epilogue is the introduction or intro. The book of John, we have 18 verses that kind of set the scene for what John is showing us who Jesus is and why we need to be followers of him. And I'm going to do it from a first century Jewish perspective. This is pre-Nicene. People didn't believe in the Trinity at that point in time. This is the time when the context of what the people there were reading was the Old Testament. They weren't at this point, they still didn't have the mixtures in of Gentile thoughts and so forth, at least not to the same degree. And I want to do this discussion because I think it helps us to understand a little bit more of what John is saying and how he is not trying to say the word is the same thing as God. So let's just quickly read over. We're not going to read all of it. We're just going to read part of it. John 1, 1 through 4, and then verses 14 and 18. Those are the verses that really tie in here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was with God in the beginning. Through it, all things were made. Without it, nothing was made that has been made. In it was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him. Just before I go any further, you probably noticed that it looks a little bit different than your translations. I put the word it as the for the pronoun for the word, for the wherever the word for word is its pronoun instead of he. And the reason I did that is I think it'll help us as we go through this discussion. And it's kind of like the same thing we do in John 17 when we talk about the Holy Spirit. The word in Greek can mean he, she, it, they, them, these. It's all based on the context. So we can easily change the pronoun slightly to give a different, slightly different meaning. So all depending on how we want to interpret it. And again, we're just going to look at this to stimulate our minds to think of how they would have read it in the first century. Okay. So, in the beginning was the Word. John here is playing on the very first verses of the Bible. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1. That's what John is trying to get us to focus in our mind. He's pushing us back to the very first words of the Bible. He's connecting this word with Genesis 1. And what do we learn about in Genesis 1? We learn about the creation story. How does God create? By his words. He speaks everything into action. And, you know, this is the connection that we are to be making in our mind also, that life only comes through the words of God. Man, the world was created, life was created only through the words that God spoke. And all things came into existence through those words. Secondly, it would draw their minds to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Turn with me to Exodus 34:28, where it says, "So he, Moses, was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the commandments, the Ten Commandments." But the Israelites don't call them the Ten Commandments. They call them the Ten Words. And just a side note, a real quick connection. How many times did God speak in Genesis 1 in the creation story? Does anybody remember? 10 times. Just as there's 10 commandments or 10 words. And if you look at the Septuagint, which many of the was the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the first century, and many of the quotes in the New Testament come from the Septuagint. It's actually called the Ten Logoses. So it's a really powerful connection there. So the purpose of the law, represented by the Ten Logoses or words, was to give life to anyone who could keep it. Unfortunately, we can say both of these speakings by God failed, in a sense, for mankind to come to that promised life. In the Garden of Eden, mankind sinned, and the first time God spoke, the words became corrupted. Mankind became corrupted, the world became corrupting, leading to the flood. The second time, at the giving of the law, the ten words, again, they could not keep it, and life was out of their attainment. If we turn to John 1:1-2, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testified to it. We proclaim to you eternal life, which was from the Father and has appeared to us." But it's the word of life that has come and appeared to them. And it is this word of life that brings, is what God is sending for mankind to have, to give them that opportunity to have life. Okay. So the Israelites would have seen the word as the God-given spoken words at that point, the Jewish people at that time. And well, some will say, well, it says the word was with God, which would mean it would have to be two entities, right? But that could also be a figure of speech. And we could interpret it. If you look at the Old Testament, we'll pull out a few scriptures to show that. And turn with me to Job, the 25th chapter. It says, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in the high heavens." Job 12:13. "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding." You know, do we, by this extension, say because it says the word was with God, we would necessarily say that dominion and fear are also beings with God? I don't think we could make that assumption. Not to say that, again, this is a thought experiment trying to get a further understanding of what John is saying. So in these verses, we see dominion, fear, wisdom, and might are all with God. What Job is saying here is that these characteristics that God have, or these attributes, are with him. God is so great that we can't just identify God as who he is. We almost, in a sense, have to add these things on to explain him. And it was a writing style that was used by these writers to show God's characteristics. And actually, as we read in 1 John 1:2, a little bit earlier, it talked about eternal life being with God and appearing to us. And again, we have ways of interpreting, but if you literally interpret it in the way that it has been going along here, it shows that it could be that this is the power of God that is part of him, and it expresses himself in different ways. So in John 1:1, we could just as easily say this is talking about God's character, his power. The words that he has spoken are with him. They're with him from the beginning. They're with him at that time. And, you know, it could, I hate to say this, but it may not be speaking of Jesus' pre-human existence as, quote-unquote, the Logos. We'll continue to look at that a little bit further here, but as we go along. Now, we come to four words that have probably caused more problems in the church history than any other four words that have ever, any four other four words in the Bible. But again, as we mentioned earlier, we're looking at this from a pre-Nicene viewpoint. We look at these four words from a post-Nicene. The first thing we, any commentary in the read out there that's for the most part is going to say, this proves that Jesus and God are the same thing. I would say it doesn't, but a first century Jewish person would not in any way believe that even if you interpreted the word as Jesus, that Jesus and God are the same. But if you think about this, what was the word of God from their perspective? It was actually God's words. And that was part of God. But we're just going to get into the this phrase a little bit, of the structure of this sentence a little bit. And as we all know, it has the word was God. And there's no ho in front of God, which then means that Theos in that point is not the God. It's just God. And there is a, I'm going to quote from a scholar from the Thompson commentary showing that it really is better structured. The word was godly or godlike. And just, I'm going to read it here. It's kind of technical, but I'll just read it anyway. The statement, and the word was God, and I'll try pronounce it in Greek, kaya theos en ho logos, poses one of the more challenging problems translating in John. The absence of a definite article before theos, God, has given rise to translations the word was a god or the word was divine. But neither of these affirmations capture John's point. John predicates the word what the Old Testament predicates of Yahweh. Lord or Yahweh is God. Yahweh Elohim. To call the word God is not to collapse the distinction between the word and God, as subsequent distinction between the Father and Son makes clear. It is rather to use the highest degree of qualitative predictive predication regarding the subject, the word. It's a real mouthful there, but basically what he's saying is that to say the word and God are the same thing is completely wrong. What it's saying, because there is no ho in front of theos, it means that theos becomes an adjective describing the logos. And so, as I said there, the best way to describe it would be the word was godlike or the word was godly, which gives a completely different interpretation or understanding than what most translators will tend to translate it as. Okay. And a quick note here, John 14:8-9, you know, Jesus says, or Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus basically says back, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus becomes the perfect representative of the Father. He becomes the Word manifest. And in, as we look through this, we realize in John 1:14-18, John kind of ties this all back together. He says, this Word of God, the Word of life that is God spoken, is now being manifest. Who is it being manifest in? It's being manifest in his own begotten beloved son who has been in his bosom from the beginning of time. And this is what John wants us to understand, that only as we understand this that we realize who Jesus is. He is God's son, but he is the expression of everything God wants to happen in this world. Paul agrees with John as we read in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. John is giving us a glimpse into how we should read the Gospel of John in these verses. Jesus is God's perfect representative. He is the one who is going to accomplish everything that God has promised in the promises of the Old Testament and in the writings of the Old Testament. The promises, the prophecies, the blessings are now all going to be fulfilled in Jesus because he is the Word manifest. And now maybe I'll just skip this part. I was going to go into a little bit more history, but it's not there. So I think what this has is it helps us to, by looking at this Jewish viewpoint of how they would interpret this, it helps us to give context to John's writing. It helps us to understand a perspective on these words that don't necessarily have to cause us problem when we're talking to a Trinitarian who will say, oh, yes, yes, this means that they're the same. It gives us a better understanding of how John was writing and what his mindset. And I think we were talking a little bit earlier there, and Sister Janet mentioned that scholars are really coming to the viewpoint that John was written for a Jewish audience. And when he's writing this, he's expecting them, as they're reading this, to know exactly what he's talking about. And he's going to be writing from a perspective that they understand. And this is the perspective they would be coming from. So let us remember, as we're reading through John, think about this. Jesus is God's perfect representative, the one that will carry out the words of promise that he has given.